Nice to be with you this evening. I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation once again, and chapter 7. And I know that you're all such intelligent people in Charlotte that even though I haven't spoken here since October, and then I spoke on Revelation 6, but you can just pick it right up as if it was yesterday, right? Well, just in case that you are not in that situation, we might do a little bit of reviewing, but I'd like to at least read chapter 7 and the first 8 verses. It says, "And after these things, I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000, of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And we ask that God would give blessing to the reading of his precious word. As we've been looking at the book of Revelation, we went through together Revelation 6. And Revelation 6 deals with what we call the beginning of sorrows, the first half of the tribulation period. And if you like, it's the nicer part of the two halves of the tribulation period. Although I think as we went through it, we saw that it's not very pleasant. And we saw that the whole purpose of this tribulation period is that in Revelation 4 and 5, the Lord Jesus is given the title deeds to planet Earth. He's given this 7-sealed scroll, and this scroll is the title deeds to planet Earth. But the problem is that there are still people on this planet whose attitude have not changed whatsoever to the Lord Jesus. In fact, when he came the first time, they said, we will not have this man to reign over us, and they haven't changed their mind yet. And so, even though he's got the title deeds, there are these squatters, if you like, that are living here, and they're saying, this is our world, and we want to live it without your interference. And so, the tribulation period, God is going to remove the squatters. He is going to deal with what the Bible terms the earth dwellers, and he is going to remove them and remove their opposition to his son reigning. And so we are basically going to work our way through this tribulation period, God dealing with the earth dwellers, until we get to a climax when the Lord Jesus comes and reigns on the planet that he's already been given the title deeds to. When we got to the end of chapter 6, we saw verse 16. Well, let's just read from verse 15, the response to the human race, to these judgments that were poured out in the first half of the tribulation. And it says that in verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" And what we said was that up to this point, as the various seal judgments were opened, and as they were opened in heaven, as he undid one of the seals on the 7-sealed scroll, there would be a corresponding event on the earth. And as we worked our way through the opening of these seals and the judgments that resulted, they were able to explain everything away as mere natural phenomenon. They're good at that, aren't they? When things happen, it's just, you know, that's the way it is in this world, that we do have earthquakes and we do have political upheavals, and so they can all explain it away. This is just natural phenomena. But when it gets to the sixth seal being opened, what we read here is that the kings of the earth and the great men and all these people, they now are no longer trying to explain these events away. They know what it is. They know that it's not natural phenomenon. They know that it is the wrath of the Lamb. And they're acknowledging that. And they're actually praying or crying out that they would be hidden from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then it says, because the great day of His wrath has come. And then there's a question that's asked. Who shall be able to stand? It's really a great question. Because as we've been going through chapter 6, we've already seen 1.5 billion people dead, at least, just based on the current world population statistics and the fact that it tells us in this section that a fourth part of men will die. So the question that would hang over this book is that, if there is going to be a millennial kingdom, is there anybody who's going to survive that will actually go into it? You see, the way things are going here, so far 1.5 billion dead, and that's before the great earthquake that we read in the opening of the sixth seal. And so the thinking is this, is anybody going to survive this? Who will be able to stand? Who will come through this? And who will be alive to go and inherit this supposed millennial kingdom? And chapter 7 will answer that question. Who will be able to stand? Well, there will be those that will survive. We're going to read about two groups in chapter 7. We read in verses 1 through 8 about one group of 144,000 in number, and they will survive. Now, we're going to see them later on in chapter 14, the same group of 144,000, and we will see them with the Lamb on Mount Zion. So they are going to survive. There will be at least 144,000 that will survive this. But then there's a second group, and that's from verse 9 onwards to the end of the chapter. And this is a very different group. In fact, it's a group that is a great multitude which no man can number. And we're going to find that this group will come out of the Great Tribulation. And the idea is not coming out of it by martyrdom, but actually coming out of the other end as survivors. I suppose during the Holocaust, there were times when people wondered, will any Jew survive to come out the other end of this? And we know, because we've heard their testimonies, that some did survive. There's a nation of Israel today that proves that. And so that's going to be the thinking here. That's the question that hangs over chapter 7. The great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I want to just pause and say something here that I think needs to be said. There is a very well-known Bible teacher, and he wrote a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. And he said that the church will go through most of the tribulation period. It's hard to pin him down exactly how far through, but kind of around about two-thirds of the way through, and the church will be raptured before the wrath of God is poured out, because the scripture says that the church is not appointed unto wrath. Well, I cannot agree with him at all in his teaching, and the reason for that is the first half, the beginning of sorrows, the first six seals quite clearly are described as the wrath of the Lamb. And so it would have to be, if you're going to have a pre-wrath rapture, you'd have to have it prior to the first half. Because the first half is called the wrath of the Lamb. And why would somebody who has trusted in the blood of the Lamb have to fear the wrath of the Lamb? Surely the Lamb has already taken our wrath, hasn't He? When He died in our place. So I just want to say that because there's a lot of confusion today, and I think we've got wrath right here in the first half mentioned very clearly. Who will hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? The great day of His wrath has come, verse 17. Who will be able to stand? Well, here's the answer to that question. First of all, there is going to be a group of 144,000 sealed servants of God. And of course, we need to ask the question, if the church has been raptured before the tribulation period, and we believe it will be, then how did these people get saved? Who told them the message? Where did they come from? I think that's a valid question, isn't it? They're going to get saved. Well, how are they going to get saved? How shall they hear without a preacher? God, you've just raptured all the preachers. How are these people going to get saved? Well, this chapter, I think, will answer that. But who are these companies? What message have they responded to? And who preached the message to them? We do know this, that a general principle in the Word of God is that God will not leave Himself without a witness. We've seen that, haven't we? Even in the days of Elijah, the dark days of Israel's history, when Elijah thought that he was the only one, God said, sorry, Elijah, you're mistaken. There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, and that God will not leave Himself without a witness. That's God's character. He has a heart to reach men, and He does not leave Himself without a witness. So, first of all, who these people are? Well, let me say that who they're not. I am convinced that this 144,000, or the great multitude, are not people that got saved after the rapture because they were in fellowship at Fair Bluff Bible Chapel and yet they weren't really saved, and when everybody else disappeared, they suddenly said, boy, this is really true, I better get straight with God right now. That's not going to be who these people are. And the reason that I believe that it will not be those is because of what it says in 2 Thessalonians. I'd like you to turn back there and see with me that God has plainly stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why are they going to perish? And what's this deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish? It says, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the implication of this passage is that somebody that has being in an environment where the truth has been presented and they've heard it, but they receive not the love of the truth. God is just going to take them seriously. You don't want the truth? Okay, that's fine. You can have the alternative. But what's the alternative to the truth? It's a lie, isn't it? And because they would not embrace the truth, they would not receive the truth, it says God will send them a strong delusion that they would believe the lie. And I believe that people who are in churches today, when the rapture occurs, they will not believe. That their hearts actually will become hardened and they will embrace the lie rather than the truth. So who are these people then if they're not those that just kind of missed it? You know, they were here, they heard the gospel, but they never received the love of the truth. Well, I believe that this first group that we have here are certainly Jews, and you don't need to be a rocket scientist to see this. It's spelled out for us. They're 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But I want us to notice something about them before we look at their background. I want you to notice that it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, after this I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And what we're seeing here is this, that a storm is about to blow on the earth. But before the storm can blow, the agents that are going to bring about this storm, these four angels that are described here in the four corners of the earth, they're restrained, right? Until, he says, the servants of our God can be sealed. I want to suggest to you that chapter 7 is the first parenthesis in the book of Revelation. Remember we said that if you want to understand the time frame of Revelation, you basically follow the chronology. And the chronology is that you've got seven seals. The first six seals will bring us to the midpoint of the tribulation period. And when the seventh seal is opened, out of it will come seven trumpets. And when the seventh trumpet blows, out of it will come seven bowl judgments. And the seventh bowl, the statement is issued, it is done. In other words, God's wrath is poured out on the earth. It's all over. And so that's the chronological sequence. But ever so often, what God will do is He'll stop, as it were, the forward movement, and He'll pause the action. And He will then begin to hone in on some of the main events, main characters. I liken it to this. In homeschooling, and I'm sure they do this in public school too, we do what we call unit studies. And unit study, you might study the Civil War. And you'll deal with a chronology, you know, Fort Sumter, where it all kind of started out, and you begin, and you follow through the chronology, but ever so often you'll stop, and you'll say, okay, we're going to leave the chronology a while, and we're going to talk about some of the main players. Who were some of the main generals? We'll talk about General Lee, and we look at him, and Stonewall Jackson, and this fellow Longstreet, whoever he was, and you know, you look at these people, and you'll zone in on more detail, right? And then, what will you do then? Well, then you'll pick up the chronology again, and then you'll stop again. And then you might zone in on a specific incident, maybe Abraham Lincoln or Mr. Sherman. You've got to give some of the guys from the other side a chance as well. And, you know, you'll do those things, right? You'll follow that kind of... Well, I believe in Revelation you've got exactly the same thing. You have the main chronology which is given to you in the seals, trumpets, and bowls. But ever so often, He's going to pause the action. Here He's pausing the action and He's answering a question. Who's going to be saved? Now, when He begins to tell us who's going to be saved, I believe that chapter 7 is not following the chronological sequence. In fact, I believe that these 144,000 are actually going to be sealed before the tribulation begins. And that the idea of holding back the storm until God seals them is the picture that's in view here. Bring any of this judgment until these are sealed. Now, it leads to another issue, and that is this, that the rapture of the church does not begin the tribulation period. Sometimes it's taught that way, but it's not true. The tribulation period does not begin until Daniel 9, the signing of the covenant with the many for 1 week. It's when Antichrist signs the peace deal with Israel, that's when the prophetic clock begins to tick again. Now, the rapture, we believe, will take place before that. We will not see that treaty being signed. The man of sin cannot be revealed until the restrainer is removed, and we've talked about that before. So, the question is, after the rapture, and before the signing of the covenant with the many for 1 week, there is the possibility that there may be a gap. You know, when we look at our prophetic charts, we've got it here. Here's the rapture, and then you've got 7 years. Well, we don't know that. We know the rapture, and then we know that there's going to be the signing of the peace treaty, but it's not necessarily synonymous that it's going to happen at the same time. And certainly it would imply here that there's got to be a restraint of God's judgment until these servants of God are sealed. Now, how long that is, it could be a short period of time. We know there's several things that are going to happen. Certainly Israel are going to rebuild the temple. There's going to be political rearrangement as the kingdom of the beast will come to the forefront. And so it would seem that after the rapture, there is a restraining of judgment until these servants of God can be sealed. And we know that this idea of holding back the four winds is a reference to halting judgment. How do we know that? Jeremiah 49. Just want to read one verse, Jeremiah 49, verse 36. And here it's speaking of judgment upon Elam. And it says, "And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcast of Elam shall not come. And so again, the four winds from the four quarters of heaven are connected in this passage with God bringing judgment on Elam. And so God saying, don't allow the winds to blow, is saying I'm holding back the judgment. Now the next question that ought to come to our minds is the idea of the seal. If you're an underliner, as you read from verse 2 down to verse 8, your key word is seal or sealed. It's repeated numerous times. And what does it mean? Why is God going to seal this group of 144,000? What does it mean? I want to suggest several ideas. Firstly, a seal often implied a mark of ownership. And we see that in different ways. In the Roman world, slaves, they would be branded with a mark, and it was a seal of ownership that they belonged to this individual. Also, soldiers in the Imperial Guard also were given a tattoo on their neck or on their forehead that said that they were really the property of Rome. They were imperial property. And so it had a mark upon them, marking out as one's own property. And we get that today a little bit. When I was in Ireland, my brother-in-law owns a farm in the west of Ireland. And sometimes we'd go over and visit there, and he'd ask me to go and count his sheep. And my only experience of shepherding, and it wasn't very positive, but he had one particular field that was shared with another farmer. And so they would both have their sheep in the same field. And so how am I supposed to know who his sheep are and who the other guys are? Well, it's very simple. My brother-in-law is called Paul Whelan. And all of these sheep had PW painted on their coats. So all I had to do was count the PWs. If I got the right number, I was a good shepherd. And but they kept moving. That was a problem. You know, I mean, if they just stay in the same spot, you know, you're counting and then they'd want to move and then you have to start all over again. But anyway, the idea was these sheep, they had his mark on them. It was a mark of ownership. They belonged to Paul Whelan because they had his mark on them. And so a seal has the idea of ownership. Also, a mark of security. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. And we get an example here, again, of it being a mark of security. And of course, we can be thinking about these things in relation to ourselves. You know, Ephesians says that we have been, if we're true believers tonight, we've been sealed by the Spirit of promise, haven't we? What does that mean? A mark of ownership? Certainly, we belong to the Lord. A mark of security, doesn't it? Sealed until when? Until the day of redemption. That's pretty secure, isn't it? He has put His Spirit within us as a seal, a guarantee, if you like, that not only do we belong to Him, but He will preserve us until the day of redemption. Well, Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and bear with me, it's a kind of lengthy passage, but a very interesting passage, verses 1 through 7. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house, and he said to them, defile the house fill the courts with the slain, go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. Now, what is it that we see in this section? What we notice is that the only ones that will not succumb to the slaughter weapons are the ones that God has put his mark upon. They've got a mark on their foreheads. And what he says is, these are the ones that sigh and that cry for the abominations that go on in the city. And so what he's recognizing is this. If you remember, the whole context is that the glory of God is leaving the cherubim and going to the end of the house. It's basically, God is abandoning the nation at this time, and the only ones that are going to be spared are those that sigh and cry for the abominations that are going on, that care about the condition of the house of God, that are bothered by these things. And so what are we saying? I believe that the picture here is this. God, before the tribulation can begin, is going to set his seal on 144,000. They'll have a mark of ownership that they belong to him. Now, we know that Antichrist is going to do the same thing. He's going to have a mark of ownership on those that will belong to him too, isn't he? There's going to be those that receive the mark of the beast. But there's going to be 144,000 that clearly have God's mark upon them, and it will be for them a mark of security. They will be saved throughout the tribulation period. And what is amazing, when we get to chapter 14, and we find the Lamb on Mount Zion, who's going to accompany him? Well, there's going to be 143,999. No, there's going to be 144,000 that will be following the Lamb wherever he goes. What does that mean? That when Christ comes and reigns on the millennial earth, who will it be that will be, as it were, his guard of honor that will go with him wherever he goes? It's going to be the sealed 144,000 that have been preserved all the way through this tribulation period. And so it's a mark of security. Now, again, another question is, well, how were they saved? There's some suggestion that perhaps through the ministry of the two witnesses, the preaching of the two witnesses, although, again, I have a problem with that, because these are sealed before the tribulation begins, and we know that the two witnesses will minister in the first half of the tribulation period. So how did they get saved? Well, I want to make a suggestion to you. Do you remember Saul of Tarsus? You remember his conversion? It was kind of unusual, wasn't it? He wasn't on his way to a gospel meeting when he got saved. Well, he might have been, but he was on his way to break up the gospel meeting. He was saved by the sovereign election of God, wasn't he? Now, I know people get kind of nervous when we start talking about election, but certainly, I look at election in a very positive light. God chose Abraham. Anybody doubt that? We know that he did. Did he choose Abraham that everybody else might be damned? I don't think that was in God's mind at all, was it? He chose him that through him all the families of the earth might be blessed. God's election is always to do with greater blessing. And he chose Saul of Tarsus. Was that the idea that I'm going to pick this guy, but everybody else is going to be damned? No, I've chosen you. Why? That you might be, what? Bear my name before kings and rulers and the nation of Israel. And God selected him with a view that many might be saved. Not that I'm going to pick him and the rest are going to be damned. It was a channel of blessing, because what's happening is God's program's too slow, and people are not responding and said, no, I'm going to get this thing moving. And so he intervenes. When the world is given over to idolatry, he picks out a man, Abraham, and he says, okay, through him I'm going to make the nations of the world be blessed. And then, again, he picks this man, Saul. Through him, the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles. And now I believe we're going to get the same thing. I believe that when Paul talked about himself of one being out of due time, one born out of due time, what's in view there? Is it that he feels like he should be one of the 12? Well, the 12 didn't think so, did they? After Matthias was chosen, it deliberately says in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord refers to them as the 12 gave witness. The 12. And he didn't say Matthias was a dud. Not at all. Paul didn't qualify to be one of the 12. Because it had to be somebody who had accompanied with us from the beginning. Well, Saul didn't do that. So, when he's one born out of due time, what does it mean? And it really means one prematurely born. And I tend to believe that he is a prototype of the 144,000. Now, can you imagine the evangelistic zeal of 144,000 Saul of Tarsus's? Boy, I tell you, that would really make a difference, wouldn't it? And the amazing thing is, after these are sealed, what do we see in the very next section, beginning in verse 9? After this, I behold, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number. Well, that would kind of fit the picture, wouldn't it? And so, I believe what's going on here is this, that God directly intervenes. And remember, after the church is finished, what is God going to do? He's going to take up his dealings again with Israel, isn't he? These 144,000, chapter 14, is going to tell us they're the first fruits. Well, if you know anything about the Feast of Israel, first fruits always had in view the guarantee of a greater harvest, didn't it? For instance, when Christ rose from the dead, what does that guarantee for us? God received the first fruits, and it means there's going to be a much greater harvest one day. Well, that's the picture that's in view here now. These 144,000, they're the first fruits of what? Of God's plans to deal with the nation of Israel again and bring them back to himself. He begins with this 144,000, but before we finish, you're going to get to Romans chapter 11, and it'll say this, that all Israel shall be saved. We're going to get to Zechariah 12, when it says they'll look upon him whom they've pierced. And they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only begotten son. And then it says that there'll be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And we're going to see a nation will be born again in one day. But before that can happen, God has to get the first fruits. And the first fruits is going to be this 144,000. You know, the Lord deals administratively in 12s. There's going to be 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The number 12 is always to do with God's administrative dealings. When the Lord commissioned 12 men and sent them out, now he's going to commission 12 times 12,000 men. What a company it's going to be. And it tells us who they are. They're not, as the Jehovah's false witnesses would tell us. These are true witnesses of Jehovah. And they're Jews. I mean, there's no question about it. It tells us that. Why would we doubt what the Scripture says? It tells us what tribes they're from. The tribe of Judah and Reuben. And it goes on and lists the tribes. And of course, there are some tribes that are conspicuous in their absence from this list. And there are some that are included that are not normally included. For instance, Dan is not there. And many have drawn the conclusion that because Dan was the tribe that really was the pioneer tribe leading the nation into idolatry, that they have been left out of this listing. And also many believe that Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. And they get that from Genesis 49:17. And let's just read that. And again, I'm just telling you what people think. I'm not, I haven't decided what I think about this yet, but it says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backwards. And of course, the linkage with Dan with the serpent is where they've come to this idea. Of course, that old serpent, the devil, is cast out, and we know that he will indwell the man of sin. And so there's been some connection that this is possibly where the Antichrist will come from. You can do with that whatever you think. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that issue at all. But certainly Dan are missing, and also Ephraim is missing. Joseph replaces Ephraim, and again, Ephraim was a tribe that was very involved in leading the nation into idolatry. So there's some thought that that's why they're not here. Well, I think I'm going to stop with 144,000 because we'll need to spend a little bit more time looking at this great multitude that are saved. But what we can say is this, that in the tribulation period, there will be those that survive. There's going to be 144,000 for certain that will be sealed, will be preserved, that will come through it, and actually will be on Mount Zion with the Lamb. Also, we can say that the ministry of this 144,000 is going to be such that there is going to be a great revival during the tribulation period, because it says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues. What a response there's going to be from their preaching. And that this group, many of them will survive. If you remember Matthew 25, it talks about the Lord separating the sheep from the goats. And he says to the sheep, come, the chosen of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from before the world was. And where are these sheep going to come from? Well, they're going to be many that have been saved during the tribulation as a result of the ministry of the 144,000. And so what can we say? God will not leave himself without a witness. And that God is concerned with the souls of men. And I find that very encouraging, because we talk about the days in which we live and how difficult days there are. But God still has a heart to reach people with his gospel, doesn't he? And we need to have that heart too. We need to be concerned for the souls of men, because God is in the business of reaching out to mankind. And even in the world's darkest hour, there's going to be a tremendous movement of God. And we're glad of that. And we can look forward and rejoice that there will be that great multitude. But we can also rejoice in the fact that we, as the church, before God can take up his dealings with Israel again, he has to get rid of the church. And we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we eagerly look forward to that. Well, I think we'll pause there, and so we have time to pray.